year and a half, June 2019, we've started our journey through the book of Hebrews, and we are quickly coming to an end. It is interesting to me, though, as we come to Hebrews, this the last part of Hebrews chapter 12, which we'll start in verse 18 this morning, and then we'll finish next week with the end of Hebrews. But Hebrews 12, most would say, is kind of the climax of what the author has been working towards in the since the beginning of Hebrews. Chapter 13 is very practical in nature, and looking forward to walking through some practical applications of Christian living and just a lot of different facets there. But Hebrews 12 has been such a rich chapter. Of course, all of Hebrews is rich, and all of God's Word is rich, and we recognize that. But I just, as always, in a spirit of transparency and honesty, I was personally just a little overwhelmed at how rich this text is, how beautiful Hebrews 12, 18 through 24 is, and how clearly it puts on display what it puts on display, as we'll see this morning. And so Hebrews 12 here, the next couple weeks are going to be kind of this crescendo, if you will, of all the stuff we've been working through for the past 65 weeks. This is week 65 in Hebrews. And so this rich book that I personally have been greatly enriched by walking through it, I hope and believe it's been as equally enriching to you. At the heart of Hebrews, as we've looked at this for all this time, is really, and if we kind of get off track, right? We start a book, we have great names and for a series and titles, and we use them for like half of it, and then we kind of just fizzle away. It used to be called Jesus is Better. Is that right, James? Wasn't that the name of our series? Okay. We hadn't said it in a while. Jesus is Better. And one reason we called the series Jesus is Better, because guess what the theme of Hebrews is? Jesus is better. It's about the superiority of Christ in all things. It is about the superiority of Jesus, that Jesus is better in every way, in every comparison, to everything, to every person. Jesus is always better. It's not just the Sunday school answer, Jesus. It is the real answer. Christ is always superior to anything that we can compare him to. From the very beginning of Hebrews. And yes, I'm going to do a little quick recap here. I know you said, John, we've been with you for 65 weeks. But we're going to recap real quick because Hebrews 12 is so important to see all that's been happening. But in the very beginning, we see that Jesus is better. He is superior to the prophets. We see that he is better than the angels. And we'll see the angels again this morning. He is better than all of humanity. He is better than Adam. We'll see he's better than Abel. He's better than Abraham. He's better than Moses. And we saw ultimately, and we'll see again this morning, that Jesus mediates a better covenant. He is greater than the law. Christ didn't come to abolish the old law, as we see, but to perfectly fulfill it and ushered in a new and better covenant. And so all through Hebrews so far, we've seen comparison one after another. And oftentimes, and this is a true statement in life, comparison is a great destroyer. If we start comparing ourselves to other people, it never ends well. Whenever we compare Christ to anything, it points us to Christ and how he is better. His ministry is better. What he brings is better. We'll see this one. His blood is better. Everything about Christ is better. So we come to understand that we enter into this better and new covenant by the blood of Jesus through faith. And so then we see, pick up in chapter 11, how the faith that is not even our own faith is a faith that comes as a gift of God and by the grace of God. And so it is this faith that we exercise by the goodness of God, is the power of God at work, ultimately, is what faith is. And we see how we live and operate by faith and how all those who've gone before us, all of those who are true Israel, all of those who are truly the people of God, live and walk by faith. And so we see that it is not a faith of works, not something that we do, but it's a faith given to us by God himself. And so then we kind of get to Hebrews chapter 12, where we've been the past several weeks, and it picks up a theme that is not new to Hebrews 12. I believe we see in Hebrews 4 and several other places, it's this theme of endurance. It says that if you are God's people, you look to Christ, who is better and greater than everything, then he is superior in everything, and you look to him in faith, his faith is given to you by the Lord, then he says, don't stop. Continue, endure, continue to running the race of faith. But the message is not that we can endure on our own. And it's not that if we endure on our own that we are saved, but rather if you are saved, you will endure. And I think there's such an essential message to understand in Hebrews, that it's not our endurance that saves us, but it's because we are saved, we endure. So endurance becomes a litmus test for true biblical salvation. So who are those who will endure to the end? Those who are Christ, those who belong to Him, those who are His children, those who are His sons and daughters. But as we say often here and recognize, the race is not going to be easy. We will encounter suffering and tragedy and difficulty along the way. And all of which of these we see again in Hebrews chapter 12 are various forms of God's discipline to His sons and to His daughters. And then in verse 12, where Justin picked up last week, where it says there in the beginning, "Therefore lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight the paths of your feet." So in essence, he's saying, don't give up as we endure as this kind of last lap, if you will, so to speak, as we talk about coming to Christ this morning in the end of this passage. This, don't give up. Endure to the end. Run the race well. Don't give up. And again, for those who don't give up, those who are Christ's. Don't be like Esau, who despised and sold his sonship. Don't be like Esau, who didn't care about his birthright. But instead, remember that you are a son of God running a race that He has set before us and that He empowers us to finish. So this has been kind of the extremely highlighted version of Hebrews 1 through 12. So why didn't you just do that 65 weeks ago? How fun would that have been, okay? And so where are we going? As we talk about running this race and enduring to the end, what is our destination? Where are we running to? And so that's kind of what brings us to our text this morning, this finish line, this destination that we're going to look at in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through 24. Now, I don't often entitle my sermons. Sometimes I do, and the few times that I do, I usually point them out. But this morning, if I were to give you a title, which I will, it is Experiencing God Then and Now. Experiencing God Then and Now. And that's what this text is about, is how the people of the Old Testament, those under the Old Covenant, how they experience God, and how God's people today experience Him. And my desire is that we see this stark contrast between the two, between how the people of old experienced God and how the people today in this new covenant experience Him. I was asked a question this week, and I shared it with the elders this weekend. But I was asked a question that, simple question, is someone asked me from who's known me for a long time, said, "Johnny Mac," said, "which do you prefer? Do you prefer the days of youth ministry, or do you prefer the days now in the pulpit?" That was a quick answer. Definitely love youth ministry. No. I said, definitely, without a doubt, you know, where God has me now and able to preach His Word and to stand before His people and to dive into the richness and just the beauty of God's Word and to unfold that, not just for the people of God, but even as the people of God. And so, because as I say often, this stuff, it works through me before it even comes on Sunday morning. And so I've definitely, I had to even use words enjoy, but treasure my time in youth ministry for sure. But just very grateful for what God is doing now. So it was a quick and easy response, but it did prompt me for some soul searching, if you will, some personal reflection over the years. And for me, and I believe for many of us, I hope for many of us, I told this person, this is ultimate response, that I see church and ministry and God's Word and so much of that which is related to the faith, I see it so differently now than I did 15 or 20 years ago. How I experienced God as a young man was more rooted in what I did than what it is that Christ has done for me. And whenever you see that, when you understand that, when it's about what Christ has done for us and not what I have done for God, it changes everything. It changes how we live. It changes how we read the Bible. It changes how we pray. It changes how we interact with God's people. It changes every aspect of a believer's life to be rooted in what God has done for us. So I even say in my own life, how I experienced God growing up and how I experience God now is vastly different because of how I see the work of God and the work of Christ. I'm very grateful for the grace of God to lead me to where I am today and to lead so many others where they are today. Not in some enlightened, intellectual, academic state, but a place where I have a much higher view of God and a more glorious and vivid view of Jesus. So, all that to say, back to our text. We haven't got to our text yet, have we? Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18. So let's just read this section, then we'll come back and unpack it. Hebrews 12, 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let's pray real quick. Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for this passage that we come to this morning. Help us to not see it in an academic way, Lord. Help us to see it and understand it. Not by our own strength, but by your Spirit. Would you lead us to your truth and enlighten us, Father, and help us to see Christ clearly this morning. And may he be exalted in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see in this these few verses here, in 18 through 24, we see a very clear, two very clear sections, if you will. Verses 18 through 21, and then verses 22 through 24. We see the first four verses, then we see the last three verses that are vastly different. There is a clear dividing line, if you will, and right in the middle, right before verse 22, before the word but, you see a vast difference in what the writer is speaking of. And so we're going to look at these two differences, these two divided sections, if you will, in verses 18 through 24. The first section in this passage is pointing to the Old Testament. It's pointing to how God's people in the Old Testament, how those under the Old Covenant, specifically, we see in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, I believe it is. Exodus and Deuteronomy, we see these accounts that he strings two or three different occasions together to paint this very clear picture of how the people of the Old Testament experienced God, how they encountered God. And so as we kind of look at this, and I won't give you a whole lot of, I intended this to be kind of short this morning because there was just so beautiful. But then the more you kind of unwrap it, it's like, okay, well, forget short. We're just going to stick with the word, okay? So bear with me and don't watch your clocks. So in verse 18, it says, for you have not come to what may be touched. And so he's speaking of Mount Sinai. There's two mountains in comparison here. He's talking about in the first part, 18 through 21, the Mount Sinai, where the law was given, where God met Moses. And the second one, he's looking at the mountain, Mount Zion, that we'll look at in a second. But this first one, this Mount Sinai, that they are going to a real place. And so kind of backing up, to where Justin ended last week, as he's talking about this race and enduring the race. So ultimately, where is this race going? What is the destination? And so in verse 18, he says, let me tell you where the destination is not. He says, you are not coming to this. You are not going to this destination. You're not going to the destination that the people of old went to. You're running a different race, if you will. So Mount Sinai here is a physical place. So you're not going to this physical mountain. The Christian faith is not a journey. It's not this trip to a physical place, to a physical mountain to go worship at a certain place. And so Mount Sinai here is this place where God met with Moses. And if you go to Exodus, I believe it's Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, you can kind of put these pieces together. We're not going to turn there this morning for the sake of time. But in this passage, and it's summarized right here in Hebrews, it's a place where God meets Moses. It is pitch dark. All you see is the lightning that's going across the sky and this deep thunder that is booming. And you hear these trumpets, and there's this tempest that is raging. And there's this fire on top of the mountain, and God's booming voice speaking to his people. Now, was that your expectation when you came to church this morning? Like, did you expect this scenario, church? Did you expect the lights to be off and booming voices? And did you expect lightning in the clouds and the church to burn down? Hopefully not, okay? That'd be kind of messed up. That's not our expectation, right? So we didn't expect to encounter God that way this morning. We didn't expect to experience God that way. The people of old, they came to a physical place. He says, you have not come to this physical place, a place that may be touched. And the scene, as you can imagine, inevitably, it struck fear into the hearts of all of those who were there. Even Moses, and he goes on to point that out. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So here's Moses, this one who talks with God, who has this intimate relationship with the Lord. It's just such a scene that causes fear into the hearts of people, to God's people. So they didn't just come to a physical place, they came with fearful hearts. Now we could talk about fearing the Lord and what that looks like, but ultimately this morning, I doubt you came to church with a fearful heart, with a fearful attitude. And we'll see why in just a moment. But as they approach God, and not just in Exodus 19 and 20, and not just in this passage, but all through the Old Testament, they came before the Lord with fearful hearts because God was holy, it is holy. And them recognizing they are not holy, as we'll see here in just a moment. They came to a physical place. They came with fearful hearts. And all of this scene that we see summarized here in Hebrews chapter 12, its point is to demonstrate and to display the mighty power of God. As Israel's gathered at the base of Mount Sinai, that God is demonstrating how mighty and awesome and powerful he is. And he is revealing himself, his presence to his people, and it is a terrifying experience. And yet he was far removed from them. He didn't invite them to come close. He invited Moses up the mountain. He invited Aaron up to the mountain. And there were different occasions, but ultimately he did not invite his people to come into his presence the way that we'll see in just a moment. So not only did they come to a physical place, not only did they come with fearful hearts, they came and stayed far from God. There was a distance from them and from the Lord. There was a distance between the people of God and God himself. And that distance was not because God didn't love his people, because that is what motivates God, and all that he does for his people is his glory and the love of his people. So it wasn't that he doesn't love them, but it's that he is holy and that his people are not holy. They're unrighteous. And the sinfulness of man has no place in the presence of God. So they came and they stayed far from God. And the law that would be given on Sinai, it wouldn't save. Instead, it further revealed the sinfulness of Israel. So they got the law. It wasn't, oh great, here's the law. Here's what I need to do to be right with God. All I got to do is start a lifetime now pursuing this. And many did and realized it only brought them further from the Lord because they couldn't fulfill the law perfectly. Only one could and would do that. And so the law was not meant to make Israel righteous, but it was meant to reveal to them their unrighteousness, their need of a Savior, their need of someone else who could keep it and fulfill it. And so they came before God in a state of unrighteousness. They came to a physical place. They came in fearful hearts. They came and stayed far from God, and they came in a state of unrighteousness. And this is how God's people under the Old Covenant, this is how God's people in the Old Testament, this is how the people of Israel, this is how they experienced God then, with fear and trembling, removed from his presence and in need of human mediators to speak to him on their behalf, as we see in Moses and Aaron and the prophets and so many others. And so once Moses received the law from God on Sinai, Israel would then try to find their righteousness in what they did. And not just Israel, I mean all of us, right? I mean, whether it's the law the commandments we see in the Old Testament, whether it's the Ten Commandments or 613 laws and commands, whether it's the own laws we make up today, we understand what it means to want our righteousness to be found on what we do and what we can attain. And how well they followed and performed these commandments. And this led to a burden that none except one could carry. So this is how the people of God experienced God Himself in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. It is not a way that hopefully that we experience God today. It is not how we should experience God today. We experience God in a vastly different way. Because He gives all this, for you have not come to what may be touched, the blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. But you hear the desperation of that. You hear the despair, the gloom and the doom. For they could not endure the order that was given. For even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. God said, even if your animals get loose, if your cow gets loose and touches the mountain, it will be killed. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And then verse 22, but there is something different. This is not how we experience God under the new covenant. This is not how we experience God today. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, I hadn't seen your passport, but I'd imagine you've not been to Mount Zion. I'd imagine, and maybe some of you have been to Jerusalem, but not this Jerusalem, not the new heavenly Jerusalem. And He says here, and this is, it's beautiful, it's subtle, and my wife hates when I use the word nuanced. It's a nuanced difference here. That I says, but you have come, and you look at the verb, you look at the language here, it's not you will come, it's not you're going to come, you have come. So we are, to a degree, have already come into these places, into Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, into the heavenly Jerusalem. We have already begun to come into the kingdom of God. Where then the people of old experienced God at Sinai, today we experience God at Zion. And we call this, as we think about the kingdom of God, we call this the now but not yet, that we are entering into the kingdom of God. We see the kingdom of God. We see the kingdom of God can simply be defined, in my opinion, in my thoughts, as I understand Scripture in the New Testament, the kingdom of God is the reign and rule of God. And so the reign and rule of God will be perfect whenever Christ comes back and restores His people and takes His people to the new heaven, the new earth. But until then, we see the reign and rule of God in the hearts and the lives of His people. So it's coming, but we're not fully there yet. And so we have come into the kingdom of God. We're not fully there yet, but we have come. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So which would you prefer to meet God at? At this mountain that was described in verse 18, or into this heavenly city in which God reigns supreme? And we come to this heavenly city, to this place where God dwells, and a place where God rules, where the peace of God reigns in our hearts, not just now, but forever, as we will reign in the kingdom of God. And so He says, going back to this running analogy, as we race, this is where we're racing to. We're not going to these places where the people of the Old Testament went. We are going to a new place. We have a new destination, but you have come. We've come to Mount Zion. And secondly, it says, and you have come to innumerable angels in a festal gathering. That sounds kind of Christmassy, right? We're at a festal gathering. Here's our Christmas text for the morning. We come to innumerable angels in a festal gathering. This is the only occurrence in the New Testament where this word festal gathering is. I love it. You can use it this holiday season, this Christmas season. It means a joyous event, a celebratory party, a big ordeal. The Greeks had an understanding, as we go back to this understanding of the Hellenistic Jews here. They understood what this festal gathering was, whenever the Greeks would celebrate all the games they would play and all the things they would do and their victories over their enemies. They would have these festal gatherings. And what he's saying here, and under the new covenant, because of Christ, that we come to a festal gathering. Could you describe verses 18 through 21 as a festal gathering? We experience God differently because of Christ. We experience God and we join with innumerable angels. Not just 10,000, but thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels. Innumerable angels that we join in this holy celebration. And then not only do we come to the innumerable angels that it says, to this festal gathering, it says, and you come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. We have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. We experience God as His called, chosen children. There's not just some space in heaven, and if you show up, if you make it to the party, if you make it to the festival gathering, you can party with God and His people. But it says we are enrolled. That's a word, again, we don't see very often in Scripture. Enrolled. There's this idea that our name is on the list. God knows us. Not only does God know us, He saves us. He has sent Christ to save us specifically. And Jesus says, I will not lose many of them. No. He says, I will not lose any. And so we are coming to that roll call. We are coming to be a part of the assembly of the sons and daughters of God who are enrolled in heaven. We experience God with confidence that we are His and He is ours. And also it says that we come to God, the judge of all. So not only do we come to this new city, we come to the join with the angels in their festal gatherings, we come to the assembly of other believers. It says, and we come to God, the judge of all. And I think we've walked through this in recent weeks, our view of God. Many people in the church wrongfully see God as one who is constantly looking upon their imperfections, upon their sin, upon their weaknesses with a sense of judgment. And that is not how God sees us, because when God looks at His people, when God looks at His children, He doesn't look and judge you through what you have done. He looks and judges you through what Christ has done. And that's how God sees us. And God does judge His people. God's justice does not just go away. He judges His people, but He judges His people through the righteousness of Christ, through the works of Christ, through Christ's ability to not just walk through the law and walk through most of it, but to live perfectly, and not just in the letter of the law, but in the intent of the law. Both in the external and the internal, Christ fulfilled all of the law on our behalf. But God also does look upon those who are not His and judges them in unrighteousness, ruling against them. We'll see this a little bit more next week. So we are coming. We are running. Our destination is this heavenly city with these innumerable angels who are joyfully celebrating with the assembly of God's people who are called and have been chosen, who have been saved, who are in heaven to join God, who is a righteous judge, who judges us through Christ. And it even says two more things, but this other one's interesting. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And so who are these spirits of the righteous made perfect? These are the spirits of all of those who have gone before us, who do not yet have their eternal, physical, renewed, reborn bodies. But amongst all those who have gone before us, we go to join them. That is where we are heading. Then Christ is going to redeem us and give us new bodies, and we'll have the new heaven and the new earth. And all of this is fulfilled. All of this is completed. And I think it's a beautiful reminder that we do not experience God alone. That as we are with the assembly of the believers, as we are joining all of those who have gone before us, we do not experience God alone. I think sometimes that's a gross misunderstanding, that we think about the individualistic nature of our walk with Christ, and it's not to be alone. God has called us as a people. He saved us as a people. And so we go to join these spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect. And just like them, we will be made perfect because of Christ. And finally, verse 24. Love verse 24. So where are we going to? What is our destination? Where's the finish line? Who is at the finish line waiting for us? And to Jesus. That we are going to Jesus. We are coming to Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We come to Jesus. He is this mediator. And this is, again, as it kind of is the crescendo of Hebrews. We've been walking through this chapter after chapter, verse after verse, about this new covenant that is found in the blood of Christ. As we come to the Lord's table each and every week, as we are reminded of the blood of Jesus, that it brings in this new covenant that He offers us, that can only be brought and can only be ushered in by His blood. He is this mediator of a better covenant. We experience God through a better promise because of Christ. And then there's this comparison here that I don't want us to miss. It says, "And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now, if you're honest and you read that, you'd probably say, "What? God's blood, the blood of Jesus, is speaking a better word than the blood of Abel?" Well, I'm glad you asked about that. Genesis chapter 4. Come in there real quick. I just want to read these words off the pages of Scripture. Genesis, we've spent a lot of time there, especially Genesis 3 and 4, and you've heard me say many, many times, there's probably not a more transforming chapter of Scripture of how we see the world around us than in Genesis chapter 3. And partly in Genesis chapter 4, as we see the falls, we see the sin come into the world. And it didn't take long for sin to be this cancer. We won't go through all the story of Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel, but most of us are probably familiar with it, at least to some degree, that Cain killed his brother Abel. Two of the first offspring of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, kills him in cold blood. He murders him. In verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" In verse 10, and the Lord said, "What have you done?" Do you think God didn't know what he had done? No, he knew. "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And what is that blood crying? What are the words of Abel's blood? It is the words of vengeance, and it's the words of judgment. And we see that coming out of Genesis chapter 4. We see that through the rest of Scripture. That God is the vindicator. God is the judge. But as we look at Abel, the first man who was murdered, and we see that from that blood cries vengeance and cries judgment. Then you look at the blood of Jesus, it says something vastly different than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood demanded vengeance and justice, but the blood of Jesus brings forgiveness and pardon. From Abel's blood comes death, and from the blood of Christ comes life. Life eternal for His people. Jesus is the better Abel. Jesus' blood does indeed speak a better word. And from the blood of Abel came death, and from the blood of Jesus comes life. And here's what I don't want us to miss through all of this. It's not just that, okay, we're in the New Testament, we're under the New Covenant now, we have a different experience with God. Let's have a Bible study about that. Let's walk through that. Let's look at that. Let's find a new list of rules. If you do this, you'll experience God in this way. The only reason that we experience God in such a vastly different way, one, it is not because God has softened. And sometimes I think we wrongfully see this, that the God of the New Testament is different than the God of the Old Testament. We know that's not the case. God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. God does not become softer in his old age? He's not become this more gentle, grandfatherly God who sits in the heavens. And I've said it before, and my dad's not here, but I'm assuming he's listening, but I've experienced this. And if you've, as older you get, you see, you experience your dad a little bit differently. As I've told people, and I'll tell dad, and I'll acknowledge it today, he's not the same man who raised me. He's not the same guy who raised my sister and my brother and I, who's loving and nurturing his grandchildren. And that happens often, right? As men get older, they become, you know, whatever that change looks like. I can't wait till I experience that change. Maybe one day I won't be such a jerk. But this is not what's happened to God. It's not that he has softened and become more chill in his older years. It's not that he has changed and grown and matured. The difference is Christ. We experience God differently today solely because of Jesus. Because Jesus has gone to the cross and God no longer sees us. He sees Jesus. And this is the hope the people of old had. Their hope was not in the law. Their hope was not in anything except the one who was to come, the Messiah, the one who would carry the burden and the law and live perfectly and die and redeem them. But they didn't see it as clearly as we do. So Christ has come and we experience God completely different now than they did of old because of Christ. So I guess the obvious question to us is, how are we experiencing God? Are we experiencing God like those of the Old Testament in fear and trembling and trepidation and despair and gloom and doom and uncertainty? Are we experiencing God with confidence and faith because of what Christ has done? Is our confidence in Christ, or is our confidence in ourselves? Is our confidence in how we experience God is based on how much we read the Bible and how much we pray and how good things we do and how much we give and how much we come to church and how much we give to the needy and fill in the blank? Or is our righteousness, is it based on what Christ has done perfectly for us on the cross? We see that his blood speaks a better word. It speaks a word of forgiveness, it speaks a word of pardon, and it speaks a word of life. And not just a better life, but an eternal life that is in the city of God. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for your word. I thank you most of all for Christ, who without him we are hopeless. And with him we are full of hope. But our confident expectation is in him. And so Lord, I pray that the way we experience you is through Christ. And I pray, Lord, that Hebrews 12 has been an encouragement to us of how we experience you. We can come joyfully, and it should change everything about us. As we come to your table this morning, Lord, I pray that we remember what Christ has done for us. We remember his blood that was spilled for us. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. In his name we do pray. Amen.